We will begin chapter 12 by dipping back into chapter 11 again, as we ended chapter 11 by dipping into chapter 12 a couple weeks ago. The sixth paragraph of the confession in chapter 11 says this: the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So there is one covenant of grace administered in two different dispensations: the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Dispensation, the New Dispensation, however you want to look at that. But it is one cohesive, unified covenant of grace that Christ has been working through his people since the covenant of works ended, which ended quite abruptly, just a couple chapters into the history of the world. And so from that time on, God has been administering the covenant of grace as Christ stands in our stead. And so then I want to do like we did last time and swing down into the first paragraph of the testimony. It says, all the elect and only they are adopted into the family of God. The adoption of saints under the Old Testament dispensation was as real as that under the New Testament, although they were regarded as children under age. Under the New Testament, God bestows His Spirit more abundantly. He gives more knowledge of and intimacy with Himself. He receives on equal grounds those from every part of the world. He allows greater boldness in approaching Him. So, one covenant, two administrations that are the same on justification, and with justification comes adoption. So the justification is the same in the old dispensation, the new, and so therefore the adoption is the same in the old dispensation and the new. So now let's swing over to the first paragraph of the confession and see more specifically what is this adoption that we gain. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth. Now, don't you love words like that? That is a blessing in and of itself. Okay, vouchsafeth. What does that, you know, are we getting vouchers? Or are we safe? You know, what is this? Well, vouchsafing is, it's a promise by gracious condescension. So it goes beyond just, I'll give you this. It's, I'll give you this in a way that communicates one party being so far above the other party, for them to even promise to give them anything is kind of over the top. And so that's some of the nuances there of vouchsafing. But you could put the word promise in there and get the same understanding in our 21st century English. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth or promises by this gracious condescension in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So this term adoption, which is part of what happens to us as the Spirit does His work. We are adopted into the family of God, receiving Him as Father. Let's look at some of these scriptures. Ephesians 1:5 and Galatians 4 both touch on this initial truth. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So these first couple passages just set up that Scripture, yes, does indeed communicate this truth of adoption. Ephesians 1 links it with our predestination, with the election of God's people. Now, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, John 1, 12. John 1, 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So it is a right of ours to be considered a child of God as the Spirit does His work in us. Now let's skip down to Psalm 103, 13. I wanted to kind of touch on different parts of Scripture so you see this idea is present throughout. Psalm 103, 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. So the compassion that God shows on His fearing people is likened unto the compassion that a father should have for his children. Proverbs 14:26. We tend not to think of Proverbs as somewhere where we extract some of these deeper doctrines per se, but it is present here. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. So here we begin in that we've seen the compassion, we see that tender care, a refuge. I tend to think of a kind of a cave in the rocks where you hide and you're protected, and the elements cannot get to you. Proverbs 14:26. Matthew, let's skip down. Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And so, that may not be our favorite verse in the Bible, but it is a true verse nonetheless, that we are chastened, we are disciplined by the hand of the Lord, and that is a proof of His love for us. One of the just saddest things is when a parent thinks that by not, that they're showing their child more love by not disciplining them. And I don't understand that, because I've seen children that people cringe when they see them coming, because no one can stand to be around them. They're not disciplined in any way. They don't know how to act. They don't know how to treat other people. They don't know even how to respond to love, because they've never really experienced that love of a father and mother who would discipline them. So the Lord does prove His love by not just leaving us to our own devices. And then 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so while it is a term that over the last 30 or 40 years in our American culture has been kind of warped and changed and used for political progress particularly, but the term being born again is a valid and vital term to the Christian faith. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But when we fail to link John 3 with 1 Peter 1, churches easily come out with, you must be born again. So, born yourself again. Be born again. Come on, do it. And Peter makes it clear that God causes us to be born again. Just like, well, we see great examples over the last month of children being born. they really have no choice in the matter. And that's the way the Spirit works in us. So the second chapter, second paragraph of the testimony continues to link justification and adoption. Justification and adoption, although inseparably connected, are nevertheless distinct from one another. They are both acts of God's free grace. They are both performed once and not repeated. They both spring from the grace of God. Both give a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, and both are received through faith alone. So we see that adoption happens concurrently with justification. As that process or that work happens of justification, the work of adoption happens in our lives as well. The third paragraph clarifies this a little bit more. Justification applies to believers as those who were guilty and in a state of condemnation, but whose sins are now pardoned and they are accounted righteous. So justification is a legal term where we are taken from this part of the ledger book, in debt, guilty, needing to pay back the entire amount, etc., etc. We are moved by God's accounting because of Christ and His active and passive disobedience to this part of the ledger book, that we are forgiven that debt, that we are no longer guilty. We are seen as righteous in God's eyes. So justification is a strictly legal term that applies to the work the Spirit does in us. The paragraph goes on. Adoption applies to believers as those who were aliens and strangers to God. They were children of wrath, but by this gracious act are brought near unto God and made the children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Justification, strictly legal. Adoption is legal and familial. Esther, turn around. Okay. It is legal and familial. Someone stands before the judge says, you are not guilty, go home. Someone goes to the banker, there's extreme debt, the banker says, you're forgiven your debt, go home. The judge and the banker don't want you to show up at their house and eat their food. They don't want you to come into their office or into their chambers and sit on their lap so they can read you stories and hug you and kiss you goodnight and tuck you in. That there would be something sick and wrong about that, because they have simply declared you in legal terms to be no longer under that condemnation. Adoption is different. There are two types of pictures that show up on Facebook when a child is coming into a family. There are the pictures where the husband's in a hospital gown and the wife is sweating and it's all, you know, they're just ready for this to be over and, oh, here's a baby. There's another kind of picture that shows up when a child comes into a family. And that's in a courtroom. And people are standing before a judge. And they're signing papers. And they're hearing from the judge. There are legal declarations made. In both of those instances, the child goes home and is loved, cared for, provided for. But one has legal and familial parameters to it of adoption. That child has all the rights and privileges of a naturally born child. Once everything is said and done, papers are stamped, they're filed, it is done. They are a child of that couple or of that person. Our adoption into the family of God is a legal declaration from God that we are now inheritors of all the promises of the gospel. And what is great is that they are promises that are unfading. They are an inheritance that is unperishable. It is an inheritance that never fades away. Christ will return. Christ will fulfill all His covenant promises to His church. And so we are declared and we truly become the children of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I'll start in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. And then some of the best two words in Scripture and begin chapter or verse 4 there. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this speaks clearly that we were once children of wrath. We were children of a different family at one point in time. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. This is tying together some Old Testament passages. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we were once children of a different family. We were children of wrath. Because of Christ, we are now sons and daughters of the Most High God. And look at Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The verse previous to that, a couple of verses, but is the ones we just looked at. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And what is different about the doctrine of adoption is the judge who declares us now children of Himself wants us in that sense to come and eat at His table, to not to be disrespectful, but to sit on His lap and be told stories. He wants to tenderly care for us and provide for us in that loving relationship. So this is not simply judicial, but is extremely familial in its application. Number four in the testimony, there is a sense in which God is the Father of all men because He created them. And we'll be looking at Acts 17 to see that. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 29. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of that. Think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So, there's a sense in which God is the Father of all mankind, in that He is ultimate source for life. They're therefore obligated to love and seek the welfare of one another. Yet to the redeemed alone belongs the right to be called the sons of God. And we go on further in number 5. We reject the common conception of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men, which denies the distinction between the saved and the unsaved. And that can seem to, in some minds, very narrow-minded. Well, how rude of you that you just won't love everybody and accept them the way they are. Look, even a child knows that if someone different from their own father or mother comes up to them and begins to speak to them as if they are their own father or mother, they're like, wait a minute, who are you? Who are you to be talking to me this way, trying to care for me? That's in some places they call that kidnapping, when you try to take someone else's child and treat it as your own. Even a child understands that that is not a true and proper relationship. So why would we force that relationship on people that don't want it? They don't want to be called the children of God. They don't want that relationship with God. The Spirit has not seen fit to do that work in their heart. So why push them in that direction? Why force them to have that understanding? It's a wrong understanding. It's not an understanding they should have. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So what John is saying here in this epistle is that anyone who denies Christ, who will not accept Christ, will not turn to Christ, will not claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they don't have Christ, they don't have the Father. Remember, Christ said, I and the Father are one. That's the unity within the Trinity. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Therefore, you don't have the right to be called a child of God, because you don't have the Father if you don't have the Son. John 8, 44. Gospel of John 8, 44. This makes it clear on the flip side of the coin, where Christ himself says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus did not sit there and say, hey, we're all family here. We're all God's children. We're all brothers and sisters. Let's just get along. No, Christ himself said, look, yes, you have a father. He's the devil. He's a murderer. He is a liar. That's who he is. And your only desire is to do his will. Well, that's pretty clear cut. And so that's the commentary Christ gave on some folks. And so we should not feel the need to present this fake ethereal nature of, oh, we all get along, everything's wonderful, because it's a lie anyway, because you're supposed to love everybody except those who disagree with you in that frame. We reject the teaching that sonship conferred in adoption will ever be annulled by God. God doesn't accidentally adopt some people. I mean, he's not on the bus to heaven doing roll call. Wait a minute, how'd you get on here? Get off. Forget it. You're not one of my kids. No, because adoption is tied in with the election of God's saints, it is firm. It will be accomplished and it can never be undone. God's purposes will be fulfilled. It is a sure thing, and no one can come in and undo that legal familial relationship that was established by God's adopting us. Well, that is the doctrine of adoption, and hopefully that encourages your heart tonight as you come to grips with, again, or maybe for the first time, the fact of the place that we have in the family of God. That it is not just a legal rendering that goes on, but it has familial implications, family application. As we are loved, as we are cared for, as we are able to cry out, Abba, Father, Abba being the Hebrew for daddy, that sense of we need you and we need you to be providing for us, watching over us and protecting us. So next time we will press on with sanctification as we continue to move through this Ordo Salutis, this order of salvation as it works out in our hearts and lives.